2 Corinthians chapter 1, continue where we left off earlier in regards to discussing the comfort of God. And some of the things that we're going to discuss right now is just an introduction as to some of the things that we want to cover either tonight and tomorrow, Lord willing. But there has to be a clear understanding that some of these things that we are going to discuss and some of the characteristics of Paul, two things. Number one, it's to reveal Christ through Paul. We know that. But it's also to understand that all of the things that he went through, he couldn't have gone through in his own strength, abilities, or knowledge. He went through these things because of the comfort that God provided, the God of all comfort. Have you ever had anybody turn on you? Somebody that you love, somebody, family, all of a sudden rejects you, deserts you, doesn't have anything to do with you. I have in my office a picture. This picture was taken almost 40 years ago. It's a young man and myself in a pool, and he is getting baptized. And we had just been involved in a new work, and we were meeting in a home. We had bought this old house, and then one of the elders moved into the house, and then we built a little room addition so we could have it for meeting purposes. And this young man came, and he heard the gospel, and he was zealous, and he wanted to get saved. And we talked for hours, and he was all excited about it. And then he wanted to get baptized. He knew what the Lord said, or what the Bible said about getting baptized, and he wanted to get baptized. And so that picture is the first guy I ever baptized, and him being excited about it, wanting to take a stand for the Lord in obedience. Do you know where he is today? I don't have a clue. He met some woman, and we advised him that he shouldn't do that as a believer. And we did that because we love him. And he turned on us like a rabid dog. It was sad to see. Now, it wasn't that we were mad. We were heartbroken that here was somebody who, a plant that had come up, no fruit, came up, and sure as any difficulties came along, it withered away and was gone. How do you spend your life investing your life in someone for their own spiritual growth and maturity, and then those people don't want to have anything to do with you? And this is what was happening at Corinth. And it wasn't just one person. It was a lot of people. And when Paul writes this letter to the believers at Corinth, this is amazing to me. How do you defend yourself against people who say that you're stuck on yourself? How do you defend yourself with humility? How can you go up to somebody and say, what you're hearing about me is wrong? Not for the purpose that he's worried about his reputation, but he's worried about them. The very people that were turning on him because false teachers had come in and said all kinds of nasty things about him. He doesn't have credentials. He doesn't have the ability. His physical features are repulsive, and his speech is contemptible. Well, that's got to be frustrating. If people are calling you ugly and you have a horrible voice and you're trying to teach them the truth, all of these things were being done by these false teachers. In fact, why is he really doing this? You know why he's doing it, don't you? He's doing it for money. And they came in and they had convinced many of the believers at Corinth that Paul wasn't who he said he was. And he loved them. And he's going to have to defend himself against these false teachers, but he's going to have to do it in such a way that it is for their growth and for their maturity. Fascinating. And so he's defending himself for them. There have been times when I've encountered people in my life, I don't like you, I don't want any part of you, and my answer is, well, that's fine. I don't want any part of you either. But that's not what Paul says. Paul spends 18 months with these people. Paul has come back on two other occasions. I've told you before, one of them wasn't favorable. Paul has written four letters to them. He would not give up on them because he loved them. So how do you face this? How do you face, and he's going to talk about a particular trauma. I told you yesterday, I don't know what the trauma is. It doesn't matter what the trauma is. It doesn't matter what the difficulty is. What matters is, how did God intervene, and for what purposes did God allow it, and what's God going to do with it? And so he says, before I can get into anything that I want to talk about, this horrible dilemma where I thought I was going to die, the false teachers, the people turning their back on him, the thorn in the flesh, all of the calamities, how is he going to deal with that? Now, he was a formidable man. He was a man in and of his own strength that could stand up under these things, humanly speaking. But he says, I came to the end of my resources. I came to the place where I did not have the strength to deal with these problems. And in talking to them, before he gets into what he really wants to address about himself, he wants them to understand this. Any pain I've gone through, any anguish I've gone through, I've done it because of the mercies and the comfort of God. And even though you may be inflicting pain on me, I'm going through these things so that I might be a comfort to you. Who can do that? Who can have that kind of mentation, that kind of ability? Well, Paul is going to say it's because of the comfort of God. It's because of what God has been doing through me. And he says, I want you to know this story. Now, they must have known the story, but they didn't know the intensity of the story. They knew that he had been through something because he addresses it with them. But what they didn't understand is how severe it really was. I told you about my wife yesterday. I didn't really know at the time because of shock how severe it was. When they delivered the baby and she kept bleeding, when I was there and I told you what God brought to mind, the doctors told me later we had already called the morgue because we knew that your wife wasn't going to make it. It was already a foregone conclusion in their mind. And Paul addresses a particular situation where he verbalizes the same thing. It's an intense problem. In fact, he thought he was a goner. It's already over. I'm a dead man walking. This isn't just a problem or a dilemma. It's the end. And I believe with all of my heart that he was distraught about this because he knew that the end wasn't here yet. He hadn't finished what God had called him to do. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, he goes through the aspect of how to end triumphantly as a believer. But then he says to Timothy this, Timothy, come to me quickly for what? For Demas has forsaken me for this present age. That was agony to Paul because they had been fellow laborers in Christ together. What happens to someone when they turn their back on those who are serving the Lord together with them, and then they forsake the Lord? It was crushing to Paul. He could have said, you know what? I expected it from Demas. I had my thoughts about Demas. I had some concerns about him. No, in fact, he had to tell Timothy, you're not going to believe this when you hear it, but Demas is gone. He was worried about these people to the very end, but in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he knew the end had come. He knew that. He knew he was going to die shortly. He describes it by way of a sacrifice. He says, I'm already being poured out. The sacrifice, the libation offering is being poured. And they knew exactly what that meant. When the sacrifices were offered and you could not go into the tabernacle, you couldn't go in. If you weren't a priest, you couldn't go in to see the sacrifices, but you know the sacrifices were being done because of the aroma. You could smell it. You knew when they offered up the oxen, you smelled that. You ever go by a restaurant, a steak restaurant, one of the things that hits you in the parking lot is the aroma of the restaurant. You know what they're doing in there. And then after that, they would put on the flour. They would, it would be like bread baking on this meat. And they knew that. And they knew when they smelled the sacrifice and they smelled the pastry, as it were, on the sacrifice, they knew what was coming next. It was going to be the wine poured out, the libation offering, and it was over. And Paul says, it's over. Now, sometimes people, I give up easy. Sometimes people give up, but it's not the end. Paul knew it was the end, but he didn't think it was the end here in chapter 1. It hadn't happened yet. It was still going to come years later. And he knew he wasn't finished with the task that God had given him to do. And so there was an overwhelming despair because I don't understand. You have given me a call. You have given me a ministry, a service, and I haven't completed it yet. The believers at Philippi, they knew his intensity. And when he was in the Roman, under Roman guard, they were worried about him. And they sent Epaphroditus to find out how he was, because they knew that Paul needed to be liberated to give the gospel. They knew that being restrained was going to be a hindrance to the gospel. And what does he tell them? Oh no, this is incredible. Don't worry about it. God is still sending the gospel out. The Roman guards, you know the story. The Roman guards were chained to him. They couldn't get away. You at least know I'm going to be done in 30 minutes and that supper is coming, but they couldn't get away from him. And so he would give them the gospel, and they would take the gospel, and they would go back where? Into Caesar's household. I didn't plan on this, Paul said. The Lord is allowing this. I don't have to travel around. They come to me. And then he says at the end of the book, he says, the saints here greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Isn't that amazing? That the extent of the gospel, he wanted to encourage them. Don't be depressed about this. Be encouraged. Thinking of those who have already shared with me this weekend that in their turmoil, they gave the gospel to people that were around them in such a way that the opportunity to give that gospel wouldn't have occurred if it wasn't for that situation that the Lord put them through. Do we plan on that? No. Do we necessarily always want that? No. When they wheeled my wife, they left her in the delivery room for 6 days. They didn't even want to move her. When they moved her out of the delivery room, the nurses wept. They were astonished that she was still alive. It was to the testimony of Christ. A friend of mine, a year before, his wife had the same situation, and she died on the delivery table. The OBGYN doctor wouldn't leave her side for 4 days. He slept on a gurney beside the bed, because of the seriousness of the situation. So who gets the glory? The doctor? Did I thank him? Absolutely. And I thanked the nurses. And I was able to give the gospel to them. But I knew that they were instruments that God used. God brought my wife back from the dead. She didn't die. But when you lose 22 units of blood and it's coming out faster than they can put it in, there's no other conclusion that you can come to is it is the God, Paul is going to say, the God that raised him from the dead, rescued him at the last moment. Keith, by the way, your wife is going to go through the valley of the shadow of death next week. Is that okay? Can you fit that into your schedule? Is that all right with you? Let's say she would have died. Would that change the character of God? Would that change the nature of God? No. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Look, you can play those instruments till you're blue in the face. You can play those songs as long as you want. But know this, we will not bow down before the image. Now, if you want to, throw us in the fire. And if God wants us to survive, we'll survive. Do you know how many people have survived going through a fire and who have come out without the stench of the smoke on their clothes? I don't know of anybody. They hadn't known anybody who did it. All they knew is this. The God who raises the dead, they knew that God would deal with this in a correct way. It didn't change their confidence in their God. One person put it this way. God is still going to work in your life the way he's going to work. He will still display his power. Now, you may not have peace through that, but that's not going to hinder what God is going to do in your life. Paul reminds us in Philippians 4, when all of these things occur, we have a peace that surpasses any human understanding, so that people can look at us and say, how are you going through that? It's all of God. And so Paul is going to begin talking about this aspect of comfort. And as he begins to talk about these things, he is not saying here is a little outline on comfort. But as we go through I want to look at each of these verses, and it begins to show us a clear understanding of what the comfort of God is really like. Characteristics of that comfort. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Verse 4, who comforts us in all our tribulation? You don't need any other statement than that. The first thing that we understand about the comfort of God, that it is all surpassing. It is the God of mercy. He is faithful in providing this. It is his very nature. He can do nothing less. He can't not be a comfort to us, because it would be a lesser God. And he will not do that. And the first thing that Paul wants them to understand is this: there is no limitation on the comfort of God. The doctor, when he wrote that prescription I told you about for the pain pills, what they'll put on there is, you can take every 4 to 6 hours, what? As needed. And I needed it. And I took it when I could take it. There was, he gave me 20 tablets, and I said, what happens if this doesn't help? Well, you're on your own. I'm not going to give you any more than 20 tablets. The point was, I had that resource sitting there as I needed it. God has no limitations. There are no, there's no end to the refills. He says this, and this is very specific, and I'm not trying to be mundane here, but I want us to understand the exact words that Paul uses. Who comforts us? It's personal. When I was working in the hospital, I was working as a nurse early on in ER, and we would take care of people that were hurt in a lot of pain. And a brother reminded me of this in our break. We were getting ready to open the new chapel building, and it was about 20 feet up, and there was a window, big window. And so I was cleaning the windows to get ready for the chapel opening the next day. My daughter at that time was only 4. And I remember I'm washing the windows, and she said, Daddy, you're going to fall. I said, I got everything under control. So I'm washing the windows, and all of a sudden the ladder slips on the vinyl floor. It slips out, and it comes down this way, and I'm at the top, and when I hit, it broke both arms and shattered teeth. And all I could think of when I saw the pool of blood on the floor, all I could think of because I was working in the emergency room at the time, is how much is this going to cost me? And so they came up and asked my daughter, is your daddy? Oh, no, he's dead. And bless her, she just walks off. And I remember getting up. This hand was down here, and this shoulder was broken. And a dear brother came. He said, oh, I'm taking you to the emergency room right now. I said, no, just take me home. I'll be fine. And I went into the same trauma unit that I worked. And one of the doctors there, you know, we would tell people, oh, I'm so sorry. Oh, that must hurt. You know, you're trying to be empathetic and so forth. And I'm so sorry you went through that. And when I came in, the doctor goes, oh, Keith, I'm so sorry. That must hurt. You have no idea. You can't begin to understand this pain. Now, I'd been around it before, but I had never experienced it before. So he said, well, we need to set your hand. And I said, no. I don't want that big needle going into my wrist. It can't be worse than the break. Just put it back in place. Okay. So he grabbed my hand, he yanked it out and put it back into the bone. And when I woke up about 5 minutes later, my advice to you all is take the shot. The point is, I thought I knew about pain until I experienced that dilemma. Now, what does that do? That makes you much more sympathetic to those that were coming in injured later. Why? Because it doesn't matter what the problem was. You could give me examples that are worse than that. It doesn't matter. Because in the midst of all of that, he provides what? Comfort? All comfort. It's a word that means all encompassing. Well, what about, you can't find anything that's excluded from the comfort that God provides in a particular situation, as horrible as that may be. And let me tell you something. I'm not demeaning anybody's pain or saying it doesn't matter. What I'm saying is it does matter. And the extent of the suffering is the extent of the comfort that comes. Do I want people to suffer badly? No. But I do want them to understand that when you do suffer badly, and it may have unfavorable ending, God will blanket that with his all-comforting peace. That's a promise. That's a promise from God. And the first thing that Paul wants them to understand is, who comforts us in all our tribulation. I don't know Greek. I'm not even pretending to know it, but people say, well, how do you study? I look up every single word, what it means. Because I want to understand the impact of what it's talking about in this particular dilemma. When he uses the word tribulation, Paul uses very graphic words. Tribulation, it means anguish. It means suffering. It literally means to be squeezed on every side. It's the word that you would use to smash grapes. And Paul said, in any situation that occurs where there is going to be insurmountable crushing, he's there to provide the comfort. We don't know the end of the story. We know where we're going to be. We know how the story will end in the sense that we as believers will be in glory. We know that. We understand that. You don't ever read in scripture where Job finds out that he was being used as a pawn by God to teach Satan a lesson about the formidable character and strength of God in the life of a human being. That's amazing that God will allow you and I not only to be a comfort to others, but also, according to 1 Corinthians 11, he will allow certain things to occur, ministries to occur, testimonies to occur, to put us on display before the angels. Demonic angels, even. And Job. Job was used in that, but didn't know why. Of course, he knows now. But Paul says, so that we might be a what? A consolation to others. This was written thousands of years ago about Job. He's still a consolation to us. He is still what God did through him. And knowing what we know behind the scenes in glory between Satan and the Lord, now we know, we have a better understanding as to what may be occurring during our sufferings. Joe, by the way, I'm going to write about you in a book, and that Bible will be printed and people throughout the ages will know all about you. Aren't you glad that I'm putting you through all of this so that everybody can understand how they're going to deal with problems? Never told him that. I don't know how it's going to end in bad situations, but I do know this. Every situation, not to be the bearer of bad news, every situation prepares you for the next one. You think this one's bad? He is strengthening you. He is giving you insight. He is allowing you to understand the purpose of his comfort so that when the next dilemma comes, you will handle it better. Why? Because he loves us. I used to think we were talking, and during the break, I was thinking that if I just told my children about the mistakes I made and the sufferings I've been through, they wouldn't have to go through it. That's completely, not only is it completely wrong, it's not wise as a parent. Why? Because what do we want as parents? We want our children to see the Lord in a way that they could see him in much better ways than what we could instruct them in a Bible study. So I know they're going to suffer. I know they are. I've watched them suffer in certain situations. But I've also seen their response before their God and their comfort in their situations that Dad couldn't provide on his own. The second thing is in verse 4 also. Who comforts us in all of our tribulations? Why? So that, or because of, and I've told you this before, we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble. It is a clear understanding that the purpose of us going through sufferings is so that we will be a comfort to others. And he says this, that we may be able. There is no comfort apart from God. None. You may give some temporary relief with word. This is what psychiatry is all about. I'm not bad-mouthing these things. I'm saying it's a band-aid. It doesn't provide true divine comfort. Well, could this or that and there. Yeah, I'm not saying it doesn't help. What I'm saying is real comfort only comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, and it will come through us because of what the Lord has allowed us to go through. Do you ever see suffering as a stewardship? Where the Lord has entrusted me with this great responsibility. I don't want it. Moses, I want you to go. I want you to speak for me. I want you to deliver my people. Why? And I love this. Because I have seen their sorrow. So I want you to go. And I'm going to use you as an instrument through which You will comfort them and you will bring them out of bondage. I don't think I can do that. I'm slow of speech. I can't talk well. Let me rephrase this. You're going to do it. And it's always interesting to me that God may use us even when we have some resistance to it. God will still bring about His effect for His honor and for His glory. So we go through these things. We don't ask for them. But when they are inflicted upon us, when the pressure comes, what do? We use that to comfort others. Look, there's nowhere else to go. I didn't go, when I had the tooth problem, I didn't go to the grocery store and ask for a bottle of Tylenol. That isn't going to fix the problem. It isn't really even going to relieve the pain. I needed to have that removed. I needed to go to somebody who specializes in that, who not only specialized in it, but he says, I know how you feel because I went through this also. And I will help you through it. If you have any problems, you call me. The point is this. We go through these sufferings so that we might be a comfort to others. Whenever I gave somebody some solution to a medical problem, they would, you know, they would look at it, and I told you yesterday, they would look at it and they go, does this work? And the whole purpose of giving it is so that you hope that it will work. Paul says in verse 5, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Paul, are you sure your advice is going to work? What you're teaching us here, is it going to be effective? And he says to them, yes, it's effective because I've seen it implemented in my own life. He's telling them that God is faithful. Why do we need to know that? Look at verse 5 again. The sufferings of Christ abound in us, so the consolation also abounds through Christ. That's an interesting word, abounds. Overwhelming. Superabounding. Tsunami of problems that come. Because of our testimony of Christ, and because of the sufferings that occur in the world, because of the superabounding pressure we go under, so is the magnitude of the faithfulness of God who superabounds the superabounding. He goes beyond what the suffering will be. Are you sure? Yes. I've seen it evidenced in my life so that, he says here again, so that we might be a consolation to you. Sometimes in epilepsy, you have to do things that are pretty drastic. You have to cut somebody's skull open. You have to work on the brain while they're awake. You have to cut out a portion of the area where the focus of the seizure is, and that's an extensive surgery. And it's not to be taken lightly. But nothing else will make epilepsy go away. Well, I don't know if I can do that. I don't know if I can subject my child to that. I don't know if I can bear under that pressure. So you know what we would do? We'd get somebody else that had already gone through it before and knew the extent of what the problem was and what the treatment would be, but had sailed through it, as it were, and now didn't have seizures anymore. Fascinating. So what would they do? Yeah, I'm afraid, I know, I had those fears also. But I don't know if I thought the same thing. But let me tell you something. When you go through this, what will happen? Now, I can explain all this to the patient, but I've never had it done before. When you go through this, they would tell him, you will experience something that you have never experienced in your life. You will live without the fear of something taking over you because of this surgery. The overabundant pressure of that dilemma was squelched by the example of the other person who had gone through it. Their testimonial. And Paul said, I'm going to tell you something. I've gone through horrible suffering, and I can tell you it is. Look what he says in verse 6. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is what? Effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and for your salvation. I know what it's like to go through that. I know what it's like when God intervened in these things. And I can attest to you, Paul says, the amount of consolation is almost inexpressible because it comes from God. Does it work? It works. He is faithful. How strong is this comfort that God brings? Is it potent enough? Is it strong enough? To what kind of dilemma will it superabound? Well, I'm glad you asked, he says. Let me tell you. I'm not going to tell you what happened to me. I'm just going to tell you how the intervention of God, and to what extent that I was going through, how God intervened. He says this. Verse 8, for we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble, which came, it's the same word, tribulation, pressure, squeezing, agonizing, unrelenting. I would walk around at night, not that this was the horrible problem, but I would walk around at night not being able to get any sleep, thinking, Lord, take it away. It's sad, I mean, in my life, it's sad that problems have to come along before I spend a lot of time with God in prayer. But I'm thankful that I can. And so he says to them, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened. Now he begins to describe it. Burdened beyond measure. It means to have a heavy weight placed on you and it's pushing you down. And it's something that you can't possibly bear. When people come in, we'll ask them this question. We have a little chart on the wall, little faces, frowny face, smiley face, happy face. On a scale of 1 to 10, what is your pain like? Because it's very subjective. I'm a big baby. So I may have a pain in my life and I'll go, oh, it's an 8, the worst thing I've ever had. What is it? Well, it's a hangnail, but it's the worst pain I've ever had. So you want to get an idea subjectively of what their pain is really like. So objectively, you can come up with a solution. I've talked to some people who are going through such horrible pain. I'll say, okay, now, I'm not trying to be silly, but I'll ask them, in regards to the pain that you're going through, you know, 1 to 10, what is the ranking of your pain? And they'll go, 20. 20's not on there. Well, it should be on there because it's beyond measure. It's a burden that I can't even begin to express to you in human language how bad this weight of pain is. Paul would say, this is off the scale. Now, for Paul, that's got to be something. He said, beyond measure. It is, well, he goes on to say, beyond measure, above strength. Oh, let me tell you something. It's really bad. And it's beyond any of my ability to try to lessen the weight that's on me that I was going through. You have no idea. We don't know what it was. I've said that before. It didn't matter what it was. What we do know is if Paul is giving up, don't be dismayed if you feel like you need to give up. Don't give up. But what he is saying here is this was the worst thing I've ever gone through in my entire life. Worst. Beyond measure. Above my strength to deal with. So that we, listen, this is how bad it was. So that we despaired even of life. Kill me. I can't bear under this anymore. Suicide rates during COVID went through the roof. People couldn't stand the illness and being cooped up. And the way that they dealt with it was they would jump out of buildings in New York. Now I got COVID and I got really sick and I went to the hospital for a few days, but I didn't want to go to the top of the roof of the hospital and jump off. The point was these people, Paul was under such dilemma that he despaired even of life. The word means to no exit, no passage out. There was no escape. That's what they told me about my wife. The sentence of death had been given to her. So much so that the doctors despaired even of life. She's already gone, Keith. We can't do anything. I still remember I was just kind of, they wanted to give her Lasix to open up her kidneys because the kidneys had shut down. And then they tell me, you know, we want to give her this medicine, but it really isn't going to help. My comment was, well, give it to her. It wasn't registering. Despaired even of life. There was no escape. There was no way out. Look what he says, verse 9. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. It's the only time that Paul uses this. It's a judicial statement. Execution. we hear the phrase dead man walking, person walking to their execution. They're walking, but for all practical purposes, they're goners. And Paul said, we came to the conclusion that we had the sentence of death in ourselves. I don't want to be disrespectful for when I say this. I want to use this as an example. This portion of scripture is like a divine code blue. Any of you that have worked in the hospital, sometimes you will hear on the intercom, Dr. Blue, room 201, Dr. Blue, very calm. And everybody knows what that means in the hospital. And then what you will see is you will see people's demeanor completely change. And they will rush to wherever that room was where that was called. Because somebody is dying. And they need intervention. And they need intervention right now. And on the team, there are people that are responsible for the medicines, for the paddles, for everything. And they are frantically trying to bring somebody back to life that they don't even know. And that's exactly what God did in Paul's case. Look what it says. Why did this happen? So that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God. Is that where it ends? No. God who raises the dead. He says in verse 10, who delivered us from so great a death. Now, this is what the Lord does. And said, I'm sorry, I get tongue-tied. I get excited about the fact that there are two things that God really does in the midst of a horrible situation. He resurrects and he rescues. He says, we were dead. We were gone. But God literally raised us from the dead. He stopped the progression of death in our lives. And then it says, and he delivered us from so great a death. That doesn't even begin to describe it. It means to rush in and rescue somebody right at the last minute, right when they're going down for the last time. God delivered us from death. The intensity of a code blue, I can't even put it into words. You are so frantically working on somebody to bring them back to life. About 6 months ago, I was leaving my daughter's house. They live out in the country. On a major thoroughfare, they're right by their house. As I was leaving the gate, there was a car and a man looked like he was trying to change his tire. And I went up and I asked his wife, do you need any help? Is everything okay? Well, my husband said he wasn't feeling very good and we were going to switch. He was going to let me drive. And then he said, I don't feel well. Well, I looked at him. He's blue. Now, even before you call 911, you begin to immediately act on trying to bring this man back to life. It was allowing me to come alongside. That's what the word means too. Means to come alongside, to provide rescue, and to try to save that man's life. We worked for 30 minutes, and he went off into eternity. The point is, when God intervenes, and when he rushes in to rescue, he doesn't lose a patient. He loves his own. And he will come to the rescue. Save them every time? No, but take them home every time, if needs be. Told you before, are there any refills for this? Does this only happen? No. It's provided for us as needed. Look what he says in verse 10. Who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. I love what Paul says. We went from the depths of death to the pinnacle of being rescued. And that's really nice. But what is he going to do for you next time? What does Paul want to understand clearly and emphatically in Philippians chapter 3? I want to know two things. I want to know power and I want to know pain. I want to know the power of his resurrection. The same God who brought himself back from the dead, it's the same power that works within us to rescue us in times of dilemma. And Paul experienced that here. And the fellowship, the intense fellowship of his suffering. Why? Because in that suffering, I become more intimately closer to the Lord in my mind. He's always as close as he's ever going to be. But in my mind, he is that comfort. When? Any time you need it. Oh, he delivered us. And he's delivering us now. And he will deliver us in the future. Count on it. Told you before, our God is faithful. Now, this is the last one. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. I'm going to mention it because I don't understand it fully, but I'm intrigued by it. You also, helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. Oh, I trust God. I rely on the comfort that God provides. This is what's fascinating as believers. You and I are involved in that when we pray for each other. God uses the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. It is because the righteous person is going to God and saying, God, you be honored and glorified in this. I have people that I don't even know that were praying that there would be some relief so that I could come and share the word. And there was, did God intervene? Yes. Did he use the prayers of the saints in the process of bringing that intervention? Yes. How does that work? I don't know. I just know it works. Sometimes on medicines, especially seizure medicines, it will say this on the insert. Very first line. This is a medicine given for epilepsy. This always sparks confidence in people. It says on the first line, mode of action unknown. Meaning, how does this work? I don't have a clue. Well, then why are you selling it? Because other people said it worked. But I can't tell you how it works. I can give you theories. I can give you what I think is working. But even the drug company goes, well, we know it works. We did studies, but we don't know why it works. I don't know how God brings together. Now, I understand. I know this factually. How God brings together his comfort and so that we might be a consolation to others, but he also does it in concert with our prayers. How many times have we gone through something and we hear people say, I was praying for you. And you know that they were. Paul says, we went through horrible suffering, knowing that you were going to go through horrible suffering, so that we received the consolation, so that you could have the consolation. And yet there are those that were faithful within the group to say, and in this, not only is the consolation being provided for you, but there are others that are praying for you to receive that consolation. Fascinating. There is nobody in this room that knows the Lord Jesus Christ that can ever say, there is nothing I can do for the Lord. The magnitude of what we can do in regards to lifting up the saints before God. We're not informing God of problems. Lord, I don't know if you know this, but dear brother so-and-so over here is ill. I'd like to know if you would please intervene. Oh, I'll get right on that. I didn't know that that was happening. Of course he knows. We understand that. But that's why we pray, because we do know he knows. And so what do we do when somebody, some dilemma is lifted because of prayer? What do we go up to them and say, you do realize, now I don't want to brag, you do realize I was praying for you. And that's why there was a solution. Now, no need to thank me, but I just wanted to let you know that's why things are going well in your life. No, we don't say that. What do we say? When our prayers are answered in regards to consolation for others, what do we say? Praise the Lord! He receives the glory, and we rejoice in his intervention. Now, I told you before, Paul says in this verse, we are able to do this. How are we able to do this? Well, hopefully we'll talk about that tonight. Our Father, we are thankful again for this time together to be in your word, not to hear the advice of men. Far from it. We have nothing in and of ourselves that we can say from our own human wisdom and discernment. But Father, all of this comes from your word. Who would have created this plan other than you? Father, we thank you for the saints here. We thank you for their obvious devotion to hear the word, not to hear a man, but to hear your word. And Father, may we implement the truth daily that we learn from it. We thank you for the food that you have provided. We don't use this phrase flippantly, Father. We know that it is a labor of love. It is your love poured out through these dear saints who have prepared this sustenance for us. And for that, we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.